Let's open up to the book of Revelation once more this morning, and we're back in chapter 1 where we left off last week. And as we turn there, let me just say that I know some of you will have questions along the way, and I want to invite you to please reach out to me with those questions by text or email or call. Part of the work of preaching is deciding what not to say, and so there are always going to be things that could be talked about and questions that could maybe be answered if we had more time on any given Lord's Day together. So please don't hesitate to reach out if you want to discuss some of these things. Of course, that's always the case, but maybe especially you have questions about this book of Revelation. So let's pick up our reading this morning at verse 9 of chapter 1.
I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. Well, depending on which Christian tour you take of the Mediterranean, you may or may not get a chance to see the Isle of Patmos. Those who are able to make it to Patmos will tell you that it's a barren place. And even in our own day, today, there are only 3,000 people who live on the island, an island that's just a little bit smaller in square miles than our own city of Greenwood. It's not a place that many people want to go and live. But for others, they never get to see Patmos. I heard of one couple, one Christian couple, who asked their tour guide about going to see Patmos, and this is what he said. He said, it takes a day to get there, and when you finally arrive at Patmos, there's absolutely nothing to see. Well, he had a very different experience than the Apostle John did on the Isle of Patmos, didn't he? Nothing to see. John had much to see. Here is the vision. Here is where the vision is that he'll receive from the Lord. There at Patmos, the Lord is going to share with John what he shares with us, a vision. And this vision is going to do something really important for us, something very practical for us. It's going to give us a heavenly vantage point on our everyday lives here on earth. A heavenly perspective on this earthly reality of ours. And so we're going to look at two main things in our passage today, and with each of those two main points, we'll make several stops. And so the first thing we see here is the Christian's current situation. The Christian's current situation. And we're looking at verses 9 and 10. And so we see that John is introducing himself to us, isn't he? He's on the island that's called Patmos, and most historians, most commentators agree that Patmos was being used as a place for a prison camp, mostly for political enemies of the state, but also some Christian and religious enemies of the state too. And John is there, as he tells us, because of the gospel, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's suffering, he's exiled for the sake of Christ. And what John is wanting to do is he's not simply telling us what his troubles are, but he's presenting himself as representative of the faithful Christian. In other words, these are the kinds of things that a believer can expect to happen. And so he's going to share with us several things that we ought to expect about our present situation in this day and time. First of all, we're going to suffer. We're suffering. And you see there, he speaks of being a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's on Patmos. Where he is and what he's being subject to is itself a picture of that suffering. But then he says on top of it that I'm sharing in this with you. In other words, you too are suffering some of these same kinds of troubles. Troubles that have to do specifically with the fact that you are a believer, that you're a follower of Christ. And he's simply saying what we read in the rest of the New Testament. You remember that Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. You'll remember that this is what Paul will warn the believers in the book of Acts. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Or as Peter says, don't be surprised when some fiery trial comes your way. This is not a strange thing for a believer. And so suffering, tribulation is going to be a part of our experience. We ought to expect it. But if we're suffering, then the true believer is also going to be persevering, right? He speaks of the tribulation and kingdom and patience, and maybe a fuller definition. I think some translations have patient endurance, the idea of carrying on in a faithful way. And this is something that the book of Revelation is speaking to. When you're being tried and when you're being stretched, there's always the temptation to draw back. If your hand is being burned, You want to draw back away from the pain. And when you're being persecuted, the temptation is to draw back from whatever is causing the persecution, to not persevere. That's the temptation. And so when we turn to chapters 2 and 3, one of the things that Jesus will keep saying to us is that to him who overcomes, to him who perseveres, there will be these blessings and be these rewards. What John is saying to you and me is that everyday Christianity is not very flashy. It's mostly about putting one foot in front of the other in the right direction. And so we're suffering, we're persevering, but we're also reigning. We're also reigning. And it's interesting that there between tribulation and patience, he has that word kingdom. And actually, there's just one article that controls those three words. And so, in a sense, what he's saying is that tribulation and kingdom and patience are a package deal. They're a unit, and you're not going to find one without the other for the true Christian. There's going to be trouble, and if you're a true believer, you're going to persevere, and it's for the sake of the kingdom. And if there weren't a kingdom, then there wouldn't be perseverance on your part, and if there were a kingdom, there really wouldn't be persecution, unless you're just an unlikable person. So these things go together. So there's a reigning, and some Christians have been tempted to say, well, this is a carrot. This is something held out to them. If you get through this life, there's a kingdom to come. And the Bible can speak of a kingdom to come, can it? But the Bible also speaks of a kingdom that's already begun to come. You'll remember Jesus says that to his disciples. The kingdom of heaven is among you. Because he was among them. And so the kingdom has already begun. And so their reigning with Jesus has already begun. And the funny thing is, you don't feel that all the time, do you? Like, as you sit in your seat right here today, do you feel like you're reigning with Christ? But here's the interesting thing. That's how Jesus' reign began too, didn't it? He wasn't always in heaven at the right hand of the Father, was he? Before he was there, exalted to Christ, to God's right hand, he was here on earth, wasn't he? And he was suffering here on earth. He was persecuted and troubled here on earth. And in fact, that's what that phrase, Son of Man, often speaks to. And you'll remember that Jesus refers to himself in that way in the Gospels, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And that phrase seems to carry with it the idea that I'm king, and yet my kingship is veiled for a time. It's hidden for a time. And in fact, that hiddenness leads to my suffering for my kingship for the present time. You remember what he says in the Gospel of John. The Son of Man, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. Now, what does he mean when he says lifted up? He's talking about lifted up on the cross. He's talking about this persecution, this suffering that he's going to face. He's the Son of Man. And we'll find out how glorious the Son of Man is in just a moment. He's this glorious person, and he's king already, and yet he's going to have to suffer before he draws all men to himself. And we, following in his steps, even though the kingdom has begun, there is trouble and suffering for the time being. So how does that play out for the Christian? In lots of different ways, but let me give you an example. You'll remember that when communism came to China, that Christian missionaries were kicked out. You know, much of the coastal areas of China had been evangelized to some degree, and there were many churches in those coastal cities. And then all of the missionaries are forced out, and many of those missionaries felt like, well, that's the end of Christianity in China. Persecution is coming. They're not going to have mature missionaries to help them. The church is ruined. But then, decades later, as China begins to reopen, we find that the church has grown. Not because it wasn't persecuted, but we might say because it was persecuted. The church grew and grew, and it made its way into the inland. And just one sort of random story out of many, there's the story of a Chinese pastor who was arrested, and he was put on work detail, and he was made part of a work crew that built roads. And he decided, I'm going to be the best road worker I can be. And he was promoted to be supervisor of his work crew, and that gave him more freedom, and they would go from town to village, and they were building roads all over China. And what do you think he was doing while he was building roads and going all over China? He was sharing the gospel wherever he went. And churches were sprouting up all over the place. So here's a man, he's not even his own man, is he, in a sense? He's slaving away for communist China. But meantime, he's speaking of Christ, and Christ is building his church. And so there's this reigning that goes on even in the midst of our present struggles. And then fourth, we're sharing in this. And John, he's the apostle, he's the beloved of the Lord Jesus, and yet what does he call himself there in the opening line of verse 9? He says, "I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation." I think it's become a slogan, hasn't it, over these last months. We're in this together. We're all in this together, we're told. That's a comfort for the Christian, isn't it? And isn't that one of the blessings of God's people, of the church, is that we realize as we come together that we are all in this together, and we bear each other's burdens, and sometimes those burdens involve encouraging each other as we suffer. And as face persecution. And so we're sharing in these things together as the people of God. We're not on our own. But then there's a fifth thing that he points out to us. And again, I want to say to you, he's our representative here. He's presenting himself as an example to us. And we find out, fifth of all, that we're a worshiping people. So we're suffering, we're persevering, we're reigning, we're sharing in this, and we're worshiping. He says an incredible thing. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I was given this vision." Now, I would have to look back at all of the prophets of the Old Testament, but it's a rare thing, and it may be a unique thing here, for us to be told the day of the week on which a vision would come. You know, you might have a prophet say, you know, "The Lord spoke to me on the fifth day of the month of Abib," or something along those lines. But here he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And we get the idea that he wasn't in the Spirit because he was waiting for a vision. He was in the Spirit because that's what he normally did on the Lord's day. And of course, the Lord's Day is just another name for what we would call a Sunday or the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. And it's in John's Gospel in particular that we find that Jesus would keep showing up to visit his people on the first day of the week, that he would break bread with his people on the first day of the week. And we see the apostles taking the hint and realizing that this is the new gathering day for God's people, that this is the new day for worship, to come together and to serve the Lord, to break bread together, to worship God together on his day. And so here is John saying, I'm on Patmos, and maybe he's the only Christian on Patmos, right? And we've known something of this over the last months where we haven't been able to be together in person, and we are on our own on the Lord's day, and yet what do we want to do? We want to worship the Lord, don't we? And as soon as we can be back together, as we've heard you say time and time again over these last months, as we can't wait to be back together. That's what God's Spirit does in the lives of his people. And in the book of Revelation, we're going to see a real focus on worship. And what the Lord seems to be saying to us is that this becomes the backbone of our lives. And a worshiping people are a persevering people. A worshiping people are a people who have joy in midst of their tribulation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I wonder if that's been your own experience. Is that what you seek as you come to each Sunday to meet with the Lord? David Clarkson, the Puritan, he said, "In our private devotions, we drink from a stream But as we all gather together as the church, we drink from a river. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, says John. We are a worshiping people. And all the more as we're tried and tested. And there's something that's not at all obvious from this opening sentence in our English, but it's there in the Greek, and it's the fact that that little word of, the patience of Jesus Christ, really should probably be patience in Jesus Christ. So that what he's saying is that everything that we have and everything that we are is because of our union with Jesus. Our tribulation is because we're in Christ. And this ruling, this reigning with Christ is because we're in Christ. And the fact that we're able to persevere is because we're in Christ. And so this is our current situation as God's people. These are the things that we're about. These are the things that we'll face. These are the things that we are. This is the Christian's current situation. But then let's look at the rest of the passage, and this is where the great weight of emphasis is. It's on Christ's current position. So we've looked at our situation currently, and now we're looking at Christ's position currently. And before we get into the details, I just want to remind you that this is the risen Jesus that we're talking about here. Not another person, not another Jesus. This is the same Jesus that walked among men and laid down his life at the cross and rose again on the third day. And now here he is, this risen, exalted Christ, revealing himself to his friend John. And let's just kind of break this down and try to digest it a bit. And ask, first of all, how is he speaking? Look at how he's speaking. Before John sees anything, he hears something. He hears a voice in verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice, and the voice speaks to him and introduces himself and tells him that he's to write these things down. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then in verse 12, he turns to see the voice. And we're told a couple of things about the voice. How is he speaking? Well, the voice in verse 10 is as of a trumpet. And then if you move down a couple of verses later, we'll find in verse 15 that it's the sound or the roar of many waters. Now, John was on this tiny island. He probably heard the crashing of the waves of the sea all the time. So what are these two ideas brought together meant to say? That his voice is as a trumpet. His voice was as the sound of many waters. You're probably not surprised to find out that they both come back to they come to us from the Old Testament. You might have heard the word trumpet and thought immediately of the book of Exodus, and there in Exodus 19, as the Lord is on Mount Sinai, there was the sound of the trumpet blast. And frequently thereafter, the trumpet would be blown to gather God's people, to get their attention because of something that need to be declared to them from the Lord. And then this other phrase, the sound of many waters, it comes to us from at least from Ezekiel and maybe from other places too. And this was the idea of the Lord speaking with this mighty sound. And so together the idea is, here is this authoritative voice. Here is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, speaking to us, and he speaks to us authoritatively. His voice is the voice of the Lord. And so whenever he speaks, we're to hear him as the one who speaks with absolute authority over our lives. And so the things that he says to us in this book, these are not things to simply be read in a detached way. As you read Revelation, that's the pitfall, isn't it? To read it in a detached way. It's a curious book. Let me speculate and try to figure all of these things out. But no, the Lord is speaking to you. And the things he says to you are things you must take to heart for your own self. That's how he's speaking. And And then look at where he's walking. He's walking among the lampstands in verse 12 and verse 13. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, we kind of have a cheat sheet at the end of the chapter, don't we? And we don't have that all through the book of Revelation. We don't always have an interpretation, but here we have a little bit of an interpretation. We're told that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Now, where does the lampstand come from? It, too, comes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? And you'll remember part of the furniture in the tabernacle and then the temple was a candlestick, was a lampstand, and that light was to be kept going at all times. And it was a picture of the light that we enjoy, the light of the Lord that we enjoy, the light of truth that we enjoy as God's people, but also that light was to be carried wherever God's people went. And so we were to be light bearers to the world. And here is Jesus walking among these lampstands as if to say that his presence is crucial to that light. In his light, we see light. And in his light, we're able to bear light. And that explains, doesn't it, why we're walking far from God, we don't really have much of an influence on anyone. He's walking among the lampstands, and this is going to take center stage in the next couple of chapters. As Jesus walks among the seven churches, he's a bit like an inspector. We've recently had an experience with a house inspector. It wasn't very pleasant. But here is Jesus walking among the churches. And he's certainly there for our encouragement, isn't he? But he's also there for inspection. And that makes what we do here together on a Lord's Day all the more solemn. Christ is here. Christ is here. That's one of the things that makes the Lord's Day special. That's one of the things that makes the assembly of the Lord's people distinct, is because Christ is here in a special way, and he walks among us, doesn't he? And he's here to lift us up and to bless us and to keep us going. And sometimes he's here to correct us and point out where we're amiss and where our life needs to be changed, where repentance needs to happen. And again, chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that again and again. And so the question that we're confronted with is, what does Christ think of my church? What does Christ think of us? And that's getting us ready for what he's going to have to say to each of the seven churches. And so he's walking among the lampstand. That's where he's walking. And then let's look at how he's revealing himself. How is he revealing himself? And I put it that way on purpose. I don't look at what he looks like. Boys and girls, I remember being where you are. And I remember drawing in my mind this picture of Jesus, the exalted Jesus with eyes like flaming fire and his hair white like wool and oddly of all a sword coming out of his mouth and being just utterly confused. Like this is a horrific picture if it's a photograph, isn't it? But it's not a photograph. It's not a picture of what Jesus actually looks like. It speaks of who he is. It's meant to convey who Jesus is to us. Years ago when I was in college, I had the chance to take an impressionism class. Now, what I knew about art, I could have written on a post-it note. But there was a young lady I was pretty interested in who was taking that class. And here was one of those rare times for me to take the same class that she took. And so I took it. And, you know, I went into this class thinking, Impressionists, don't they just come across as someone who needs a trip to the optometrist? You know, they just need a new prescription, and things would be in better focus then. But, you know, as you study these men, Monet and Renoir and all the other French guys, you realize that there's great skill there in what they were doing, and that they weren't trying to give us a photograph of a pond covered in water lilies. They were trying to convey a mood. It wasn't so much this is, let me draw you an exact picture of this scene, but it was to convey a mood. It was to convey an idea. And that's very much the kind of thing that we have going on in this description of Christ. It's not a photograph. And so it's meant to convey information about who he is. And you already heard from Daniel chapter 10 earlier in the service. And if you were to hold Daniel 10 next to Daniel 7, you would see that there are a number of similarities, aren't there? And these descriptions of, in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. Daniel 10, this glorious figure that Daniel hears from, this glorious being. And so, again, this description of the Lord Jesus, it's meant to tell us who he is. For instance, in verse 13, we're told that he had a garment down to his feet, and he was girded about the chest with a golden band. Probably the word sash would be better served here. And this is a picture of a priest. And so Christ is here showing himself to be the great high priest of his people. He's the one who's able to get us through to God, able to get us to the Father, able to bring us to his throne of grace, able to make us acceptable in the sight of a holy God. This is the Jesus that is meeting with John, the one who is able to make us right with God and keep us right with God. He's a priestly figure. He's also an eternal figure. His head and hair, like white wool, as white as snow, gives the idea of one of great age and brings back to mind Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. Here is one who isn't controlled by time or space. He's Lord of those things. His eyes, like a flame of fire, he's the all-knowing one. We may be able to fool a lot of people, but we're not going to fool him. He's the priestly one. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. He's pure. His feet, like fine brass, like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. So pure that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He's the pure one. And then there's this sword proceeding from his mouth. Now, why is it not in his hand? It's because he does his best work with his word. That's how he vanquishes his enemies. He brings his word to bear upon us. And many of you will remember in your own life when that began to happen. For many of us, there was a time when God's word bounced off our skulls, made no impact. But then there came a time when that changed. And it seemed like every sermon we heard was directed right at us. And every time we read the Bible, it was like the Bible had been written just for us. And it's because he uses the sword of his word, the sword of the Spirit. I heard of an old preacher who put it this way one time, the sword of the Spirit is the only sword that you can stick into a dead man and make him come to life. And that's what he does through the gospel, isn't it? He brings his gospel to bear upon us, and we who are dead in trespasses and sins, makes us alive in Christ Jesus. That's how he's revealing himself to his church. And look at what he's holding. Look at what he's holding. In his right hand, verse 16, he's holding seven stars. Now, again, the cheat sheet at the end tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, that helps us a little bit, but it doesn't help us completely, because there's this debate whether angels here means angels or whether it means messengers, like maybe preachers, like maybe it's referring to the ministers, the preachers of these seven churches. For myself, I think we ought to take angels here the way we take it in the rest of the book. The book of Revelation talks about angels from start to finish, and I think it makes sense to take it here in the same way. And I think if we take it that way, he's just reminding us that we're part of a bigger conflict than we see here in front of us. That there's a spiritual dimension to life that we often don't think about. And that you and I in the church are part of a cosmic conflict. And again, so many references to Daniel. You'll remember that toward the end of Daniel, there's that bizarre story, a narrative of these angels that represent these various nations, and they're doing battle in the cosmic realm, aren't they? Sort of representing these various nations. Now, I don't have all the answers, but I think it encourages us that we have angelic help and that we're part of a great conflict. But he's holding those stars, you see, in his hand. He's showing ownership over his churches. He's showing sovereign care over his people. He knows exactly what his people are going through. And at this point, John has seen and heard enough. He falls at his feet, doesn't he? He falls at his feet as a dead. He has seen the Lord of glory. And that's a pattern, that's a biblical pattern, isn't it? When you come to think about it, start thinking about all of the characters in the Bible who have fallen down on their faces because they met God. Think of Abraham, and think of Moses there at the burning bush. You can think of Daniel, actually, we just read from that. Daniel and Ezekiel, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the vision of the Lord upon his throne, and Job, as the Lord reveals his glory, Job says, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you turn to the New Testament, it's the same way. You think of Peter there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has done nothing more wonderful than told him where to cast out the net. This carpenter, and where to catch a load of fish. And Peter says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Paul sees the glory of the Lord on the road to Damascus. And John here confronted with this vision of the Lord while he's on the island of Patmos. And it's all the same. You know, there are all kinds of ways of trying to determine whether God is with a people, whether God is blessing a church. But one of the most consistent pictures of the presence of God in the Scriptures is when God's people are bowed low. It's not a loud thing, is it? It's a very quiet thing. Bowed low before God with a sense of awe at who God is, a sense of great grief at who we are, and great thanksgiving at what Christ has done for us. And now we see what Jesus is saying. What's he saying? Well, he comes and he puts his right hand on John. And he says, don't be afraid. Someone has called that the most frequent command in the whole Bible. Don't be afraid. Now, I did not go through the whole Bible to verify that. But it sounds like it might be right. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he says, why? He says, I am. There's another place where he says those words. He's walking across the water in the midst of a storm. And he's walking toward a boat filled with disciples who are about to lose their minds. And he says, don't be afraid. It is I. Or, I am. That's our great comfort, isn't it? That we belong to the Lord, and that our Savior is also God, the one true God. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. And I am the first and the last, and we've heard that already. We heard it from the book of Isaiah and the call to worship. And then this, verse 18, I am he who lives. And that doesn't really do it justice, because really it means I am the living one. In me is life. I am the source of life. I am the one who lives. And then of all things, he who was life itself was dead. Someone has called that. An abiding chapter in the history of our Lord. The one who from all eternity past was the living one. And the one who from all eternity in the future will be the living one. He was dead. He was dead. But that's not the end of the story, isn't it? Because behold, he gets our attention with that word, doesn't he? Behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, this is the heart of all of your comfort and all of your encouragement in the Christian life, is that I, who am the living one, I died for you. I laid down my life for you, and then I took it up again. I died, and then I rose again on the third day, and that makes me ruler over even death itself. I have the key of Hades and death. That's our great encouragement. That's our anchor and our hope, isn't it? And so here's this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who humbled himself so low to become our Savior and to walk among sinners and to be a man, a true man, while never losing his Godhood. And now he's exalted, and this is a picture of who he is. Actually, this is just a little bit of who he is. This is just a little bit of his glory, and he's gracious enough to show this to us so that we, in the midst of all of our troubles here on earth, where we're living by faith and not by sight, can be reminded here in Revelation 1 of the glorious Savior that we know and love. So that even though our current situation may be troubled, Christ's current position makes it all worth it and gives meaning to it. It gives purpose to life. And we see how Jesus commissions John when we come to verse 19. Write the things which you've seen. And actually, he's already done this back in verse 11. What you see, write. And here he says, write the things you've seen. And those bookend this great revelation of the glory of Christ. Write these things. He wants this to be for the church. He wants these things to be put down so that we will have them, so that we will read them. This disclosure, this revelation of Christ's majesty is for you. He wanted it written down so that you could read about it. This wasn't just for John, it was for us. And so this passage really becomes a grid. It becomes sort of the program for the whole book of Revelation. It's the grid through which we see the rest of the book, really. Things which are and things which will take place. This is the kingdom getting kickstarted, and this is the kingdom coming to its conclusion. All of that is brought into the book of Revelation. Things which are and things which will take place after this. Kingdom begun and kingdom brought to completion. It's the grid for us to read the rest of the book. It's the grid through which our own experience is understood in the Christian life. Don't be surprised when suffering comes, he says. That's the way the master took, and you take it as well. Don't be surprised by suffering. And don't be shaken by trouble, because Christ is ruling. And this glorious Jesus that we've just read of, who's just shown himself to us, he loves you. And he's there for you. And if there's anything that makes that clearer, it's that this transcendent Jesus, and we all can be this way, can't we? Think of Jesus as way off in the distance, way off in heaven, sitting upon his throne. And I wonder if you've read this passage before as you thought about this vision. You think of there's Jesus, he's up and away, and here's John down on Patmos seeing this vision, and the vision is up there. But then that's not quite right, is it? Because John's on his face. And Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder, or on his head, and says, "Don't be afraid." That same right hand who's full of the stars, that hand is not too full. That hand is not too full to come to your aid and my aid, to know us by name and to help us in our hour of need. His hands are not too full. This glorious Jesus, he comes near to us and ministers to us by name and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you've seen in that vision." True. But also, don't be afraid of what troubles you. I am. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we lift up our hearts to you in praise that you would reveal your Son in such a way to us that his glory would be so highlighted, and that we would be shown what we are, and that we would be shown the glory of Jesus. And Lord, that just gives hope to every hopeless situation that we're facing, to know that Jesus is on the throne, that he cares about us, that he rules, that he sees, that he knows, that he's near, that he walks among the lampstands and holds the stars in his hand and puts his hand upon us to comfort us. Lord, may we be comforted with these things. May we be walking by faith. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would glory in this Jesus that you have shown to us again, and that we would be changed because of it. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.